Well, we're also taking another break from our kind of regularly scheduled programming in Titus. And we'll turn to 1 Timothy, not too far off, another one of the pastoral epistles, and actually some of the terms and phrases that we are about to read we have read just recently in Titus. So hopefully we can bring what we've learned in that book to bear here as well. But the qualifications for deacons will be our focus for this morning in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. This is God's word. Let's give it our full attention. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we ask for your help, for your blessing, for your spirit as we look into this passage of your word. And we know, Father, that this was written for the instruction of the entire church, not just for the deacons, not just for those who aspire to be deacons, but for all of us. We all need to understand the truths that these verses contain and communicate to us. And so we just pray that you would help us to understand and to appreciate, to grow in our knowledge of this good and important work. And how we, as the rest of the body of Christ, need to think of and relate to our deacons. And we pray your blessing on this time in your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in September of 2010, it'll be 5 years ago, which is hard for me to think. But before I was even a pastor here, I was preaching through the book of Acts, and I looked at my sermon on Acts chapter 6, and it was dated September 2010. And I preached on that chapter that we just read a few moments ago about the origin of the office of deacon. And at that time, our church had no deacons. And in that sermon, I challenged all of us to begin to look around and to see if there might be any men who would be qualified and able to help out the church in that role of the diaconate. Now here today, the Lord has seen fit to bless us with our third deacon. It's a joy and a privilege to be able to say that. But I thought that it was fitting on this day in which we are going to be ordaining, setting apart our third deacon, to take this opportunity to remind us all about the nature and the function of the diaconal office. And I say to remind us all for a reason. This sermon is not just for Cameron or for our other two deacons. It's for all of us. We all do need to be aware of what the scriptures teach concerning this office within the church. Just as I argued, we all needed to be aware of those pastoral qualifications that are laid out in the first chapter of Titus. So we need to be aware of the qualifications. And really, we're not going to be focusing so much on the qualifications as really the function, the purpose of the office of deacon. But how we all should think about the deacons that God has given to us as a church. Those of you who perhaps are not members of our church, you can apply this to the deacons within your home congregations as well. But how we ought to think about them and how we ought to relate to our deacons. And so we'll talk about the office of deacon, but then I'll be turning my attention in the closing section to three applications directly to the rest of us. Who are not deacons, and I'm not a deacon, and so to the rest of us, I say, I'm with you in all of this. how we're to think of and relate to the men who hold this office. And so with that in mind, we're just going to jump right in. And we're going to consider what the scriptures teach us about deacons, particularly here in 1 Timothy 3, although we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 a couple of times as well. But what we see here are the requirements of a deacon, the responsibilities of a deacon, and then finally the reward of a deacon, or at least of a deacon who serves well, implying that there can be some deacons who don't serve well and therefore do not qualify for this reward. But I'm not hinting at any of our deacons, in case you're wondering. But the responsibilities, or the requirements, the responsibilities, and the reward of a deacon. Now again, this is a sermon. This isn't just a lecture on the office of deacon, and so we'll be drawing applications throughout. But this is the Word of God and the part that we need to be familiar with. So let's begin simply by considering the requirements of a deacon. The first seven verses of this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays out there for Timothy the requirements, the qualifications by which a man is to be evaluated if he is being considered for the office of an overseer, or an elder, or a pastor. But then in verses 8 and following, he does the same for the office of deacon. Now, I don't want to spend a tremendous amount of time discussing these qualifications. Many of them are similar or identical to the qualifications that we've already looked at in depth in Titus chapter 1, or in the list of requirements in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Also, even in the case of Cameron, we're already past the testing and evaluating stage. Our church has already voted. We're kind of just formalizing things today. But in the future, should we have the need, and should God grace us with another deacon, we need to know how to evaluate those who are being put forward for our consideration. But still, it's worth talking about, because as with the qualifications for elders, this list, we shouldn't think of it as kind of a one-time checklist. Like, okay, you're considering a man for office, or a man is being considered, all right, let's evaluate, okay, we've got all these, now I can ignore this and never have to think about this list again. As with pastors, so with deacons, you should be constantly going back to this passage of Scripture and evaluating your own heart and life in light of it. Am I continuing to demonstrate my qualification for this office? It's a helpful exercise to do regularly once you're in office. But to look at these, verse 8 gives one positive qualification and then several negative qualifications. And the first one, and it's interestingly listed as first, it's kind of a catch-all one. A deacon must be dignified. Now, this is a word that we looked at quite a bit there in Titus chapter 2, actually. It's what Paul there says that every older man within the church should aspire to be dignified. And we talked about that in detail. What does that mean? And, you know, just to be overall in your life, in your words, in your bearing, to be worthy of respect, to be serious-minded about things about which we should be serious, about especially spiritual things. It's that the quiet, unassuming dignity that comes from long experience of communion with Christ. But this dignified, and interestingly, it's also required of deacons' wives in verse 11, that they be dignified as well. But overall, that they be dignified. Then, negatively, they must also not be double-tongued, not deceptive or devious in their speech. They must be men of honesty and of integrity. They must also not be addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain. Some of these things, it's easy to see why they're necessary within the office of deacon, especially for when we get to the responsibility and look at their responsibility, those who are tasked with, among other things, handling many of the financial resources of the church. To have someone who is characterized by honesty and integrity, by sobriety, someone who is not tempted by gain. That these things, of course, naturally must be in place for a man to be qualified as a deacon. Verse 9, then, going on. I told you we're going to go through these pretty quickly. I must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It's interesting that even with deacons, like with elders, that there's a requirement of doctrinal soundness, that they hold the mystery of the gospel, and they do so with a clear conscience, that not just intellectually, but in their lives as well, their lives are consistent with the profession of their faith, that they are able to maintain before God and men a clear conscience that is fitting for the profession of their knowledge of the mystery of the gospel. This requirement, by the way, is the basis of our constitutional requirement as a church, as CRBC, that our deacons, as well as our pastors, must subscribe fully to our confession of faith, that they must hold the mystery of the gospel, of doctrine, with a clear conscience. Verse 10 then requires a period of testing, which is something that we've done. Again, a very practical consideration. This is a very practical office, as we will see, to see. So, you know, it's a test. It gives some responsibilities to see if a man is able to carry out those responsibilities and do so well and with integrity. And they proving themselves at the end of verse 10, blameless. Again, in all respects, above reproach, so that no one can have any just accusation to bring against them in any of their comportment. Verse 11 gives requirements of deacons' wives. And yes, this verse is about deacons' wives. It's not about female deacons or deaconesses. Now, I could prove that to you exegetically, but we won't take the time to do that now. But it is about deacons' wives. It is the most natural and I think the only legitimate interpretation that you can take of this passage. Some of you don't even know that that's an issue, but even within Reformed circles, there's kind of this move toward deaconesses, and I don't think that it's based on this verse at all. But their wives even, requirements of their wives, that they be, again, dignified, not slanderers. And we saw this, it's one of the requirements of all older women within the church, that they not be gossips, but that they're sober-minded, that they, the wives also, are faithful in all things. And again, even the character of the man's wife is going to reflect upon the man himself and his ability to lead and help his wife to grow in grace. And that's why then he moves back to the deacons then in verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And as we saw with that phrase in Titus 1, it's not just a requirement for monogamy, that you can't have multiple wives, but that it actually refers more to faithfulness to one's wife, to one's spouse. And so a man who is faithful and loving with his wife, and then managing their children and their own households well. Again, a practical requirement for someone who's going to be managing many of the practical affairs of the church. He's going to have to prove that in the way that he manages his own household. If a man can't keep a budget straight, if a man can't, you know, keep his children in line, then it's evidence that there are some of those general skills that may be lacking in him. Briefly, and not really briefly, those are the requirements of a deacon. The requirements which are summarized in Acts chapter 6, as we read, simply as being men of good repute, who are well thought of by both within the church and outside of the church, who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And I think in many ways that's an apt summary of everything that we find here, that they're men who are above reproach, who are blameless in their lives and in their characters, men who are spiritually sound and mature, and men who simply have practical wisdom in managing day-to-day life. In all these ways, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, spiritually mature, practically capable. But why? Why are they to be all of those things? Well, that brings us to our second consideration, the responsibilities of a deacon. What is it that deacons are to do in the church? How does their role differ from that of the pastors? Well, Paul doesn't, in this passage, really lay out those responsibilities explicitly. He kind of just assumes Timothy knows what they are. He knows how deacons are supposed to operate within the church. There are a couple of hints, though, even within these verses, as to the role of deacons. One of those is even as you look at compare the list of qualifications for the office of deacon with the qualifications for the office of overseer. In many ways, there's a lot of overlap. Now, the requirements for general blamelessness and spiritual maturity and soundness are there. There's one particularly glaring difference, I think, and that is that deacons are not required to be able to teach. I see Forrest wiping his forehead over there. They don't. This isn't a position of, you know, kind of like the same sort of spiritual authority and of instruction within the church. That is the role distinctly of the pastors, not of the deacons. There shouldn't be the requirement. Now, if a deacon is able to teach, that's wonderful too. I mean, we see even there in Acts, one of those seven original men went out and preached the gospel, eventually became known as an evangelist. And so there's nothing wrong with a deacon being able to teach, but it's not a requirement. It's not something that a man must demonstrate in order to hold this office. But another hint is really found in the title of the office itself, as to the function of this office, deacon. Now, this is one of those many places in Christian lingo and in translation of scriptures even, where I think a transliteration has proven to be unhelpful. A transliteration rather than a translation. You know the difference between that. If you transliterate something from one language to another, you're simply just writing out the sounds in that same order. Like the word baptism. You know, it wasn't a word until the translators of scripture decided we're not going to use a literal translation for this. We're not going to say what the word means. We're just going to use the sounds of the original Greek word. And that's what's happened with deacon. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos. You can see how it just came straight into English in that sense. So it's a translation, and sadly, like with many transliterations as opposed to translations, it's really only served to kind of obscure the real meaning of the word. Probably, I would hope most of you probably know what the word deacon, diakonos, means, but there are probably many of you who don't, or who may have just forgotten. The word simply means servant. It's one who serves. And that in itself gives us the clearest indication about the responsibilities and the functioning of this office of deacon, as opposed to the title given to the pastoral office in verse 1 and 2, overseers. The deacons are servants. One way in which this just shows how obscured this meaning has become, I was talking to a pastor who was telling me a story about when he had become the pastor of his current church. And when he came there, it was a typical Southern Baptist church, which, if you know anything about typical Southern Baptist churches, the deacons there don't really serve very much as deacons. They serve kind of more as a board of directors for the church. They really take on much more responsibilities of an elder rather than just a deacon. They're the ones that call all the shots. It's not the pastor, it's not even the congregation, it's the deacons that decide everything for the church. Well, he came into that context, and so a few months in, he decided he was going to encourage his deacons in a meeting to read a book presenting the biblical perspective and view of the office of deacon. The next day, the head of his deacon board burst into his office, slammed the book down on his desk angrily, and said, "This says that we're supposed to be servants." And he's like, "Wow, yeah." He himself, a deacon, didn't even know it. But in so many ways, it's so revealing about the misunderstanding that so many churches have about the office of deacon. But being a servant is not a bad thing. It's not a demeaning thing. I mean, the fact that deacon was offended at the idea that he would have to be called a servant shows that he not only had a wrong understanding of the office of deacon, he had a wrong understanding of the Christian life in general. Think of Christ's own words in Mark chapter 10. Famous passage of scripture, but one that we all forget far too often. Think of the context. Two of the disciples asking if they can be, you know, occupy the positions of greatest honor in Christ's kingdom, because despite what he's telling them about how he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, they think he's going to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. And so they are jockeying for the highest positions. And then the other 12 apostles hear about this, and they're angry, which shows they have the same desire for themselves. Jesus called them to him, verse 42, and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your deacon, your diakonos, your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, to be served, but to serve." It's the same word, diakoneto, the verb form. "And to give his life as a ransom for many." That is the perspective of greatness within the kingdom of Christ, within the church, or at least it ought to be. Nothing demeaning in the title of servant. According to Christ here, that is the highest title that any of us could aspire to. A title that even Christ himself was not ashamed to take. Servant. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is defined as serving others. And we are all, therefore, in a sense, called to be deacons, to be servants. And Christ himself is the greatest example of a servant, of a deacon. I mean, how many times does Paul refer to himself not only as a servant, but as a slave? And even in the very next chapter in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul uses diakonos to describe Timothy. I mean, there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing demeaning or belittling in the title or in the function of a servant. God give us all more and more of a servant's heart. But what will this service look like? If they're servants, how? Well, this is where Acts chapter 6 is helpful. So turn back again to Acts chapter 6. We won't read the passage in its entirety again at this point. But think about what we've already seen and read here about the situation that gave rise to the need for the office of deacon. The church was growing, and there were growing pains. There were a lot of things that needed to happen. One of the things that needed to happen, there were many widows who were dependent upon the church for their daily support. And when you think about the logistics of all of this, especially in that day, what that would typically mean was that every day money had to be collected, every day food had to be bought, and every day the apostles, who were the ones in charge of all of this at the time, needed to distribute all of that food to all of the widows who were enrolled for support in the church. I mean, it was a very time-consuming and labor-intensive process. And so, the apostles begin to realize that it's taking away from their other duties. It was distracting and detracting from what they were truly called to do, which was to preach the Word of God, to give that instruction in the Scriptures. And one of the things that fell through the cracks here was that some of the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked. It wasn't intentional, but it just happened because the apostles were too busy. And so they brought this complaint. I mean, this was a serious situation. Reading kind of behind the scenes, between the lines of this, this is, Satan still at work trying to undermine this new church. He failed externally through the threat of persecution from the Sanhedrin and the Jews, and so now he's trying to undermine that work from the inside by bringing dissension over a simple oversight. But it was something that had a very real danger of disrupting the unity and the progress of the church. Churches have split over way lesser matters, as most of you know. So this was a real problem. And so the apostles, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, come up with a solution of choosing 7 men who would then take over this specific task of overseeing the logistics of the church's benevolence ministry, so that they then could be freed up to devote themselves, verse 4, to prayer, that's the public prayer life of the church, and to the ministry of the Word of God. It's important that we understand their hardness, though. They say in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Now, you could read that in a very arrogant-sounding voice. It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. But no, the apostles' heart in this is not that they feel that this is something that's beneath them, that's, again, demeaning to their role or to their authority. Nor are they saying that this is something that was unimportant or unnecessary. It was very important, and so they decide to come up with a way, with a system, the institution of a new office within the church, to make sure that it was being carried out in the way that it should, so that they could devote themselves to what was truly their priorities as the overseers and elders and apostles within the church. And so as we look at this situation, by extension, we see that that's the deacon's responsibility. Is handling kind of the day-to-day administration of the more physical, temporal aspects of the church's ministry in order to free up the pastors to devote themselves fully to what they are truly called to do. In today's context, typically within a church, as Jim puts it regularly, that includes kind of three B's. Benevolence, and that's the primary one. We always need to remember that is the primary function of the diaconate. That was what led to the creation of the office in itself. Now again, typically in a church's benevolence, there's not as much logistical and hands-on work that needs to be put in. But we have other needs as well. Budgets, just handling the finances of the church. And which is something that is very time-consuming and that would detract dramatically from mine and Jim's time and preparation of the preaching of the word. But benevolence, budgets, and buildings. Another thing that sometimes could be a distraction for a pastor, because we have buildings nowadays. I joked with our deacons that now that we have three of them, they each get one of those B's. That Forrest is benevolence, Mike is budget, and so Cameron, you get building. No, it doesn't always work out so neatly as all of that, and please understand that as a joke. It's not that cut and dry. But those, really briefly, are the responsibilities of the deacons. Thirdly, then, and finally for our main part of our sermon, the reward of a deacon. The reward. Before we turn back to 1 Timothy 3, let's see something of this in Acts chapter 6 even. Because here we see a beautiful description of the benefits of the office of deacon for the church as a whole. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the benefits that come to the deacon himself when he serves well, but to the church as a whole. As I said, Acts 6 begins with this problem, this complaint, this potential conflict that could undermine the unity and the progress of the church. Really genuinely have the ability to do that. But the institution of the office of deacon helped to preserve the unity of the church. And then we read in verse 7, and Luke, when he was writing this, gives us verse 7 in this context to show us this is in part a direct result of the work of the deacons within the church. Amen. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Because the deacons were able to free up the apostles to devote themselves more fully to the Word of God, the Word of God increased. It continued to grow, which resulted in the conversion and the salvation of many, and even of some of the priests, the Jewish priests of the time. We don't often think about that. We normally talk about the office of deacon as, okay, yeah, it's for the physical, temporal side. Well, yes, it's that, so that there's more time and energy to be spent on the spiritual work of the church. The preaching of the Word of God, of the Gospel, which results in the salvation of sinners. I mean, it's these people who were saved, who were eternally justified, born again. It comes, in part, as a direct result of the work and the sacrifice of the deacons. I mean, in that points up the importance, the vital importance and value of this noble office. Think of it, it's a servant. You deal with the physical side. But you do that for a far greater end. And one day, Jim and I, as we stand before God and all of our selfish works are burnt up and whatever lasts, whatever gold, silver, and precious stones remains. Part of the credit for that, part of the credit for the results of our ministry, for the salvation of the sinners who were converted under our preaching, for the building up and preservation of the saints under our ministries, part of that credit, a big part of that, will go to our deacons. It will. We need to remember that. And deacons, I hope that that is an encouragement to you in the midst of what is sometimes grueling and thankless work. But there's a reward held out not just for the church as a whole, but also to the deacon himself. And we see this in those, in some ways, could be seen as sort of cryptic words in 1 Timothy 1:13, where Paul says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Just as Paul gave an encouragement to those who were being considered for the office of pastor, overseer, in verse 1, telling them that it's a good work, it's a good thing to desire that work, so he ends the discussion on deacons with an encouragement for deacons and for those who are being considered for the office of deacon. There is a very real spiritual benefit that comes to a man himself when he serves his church well as a deacon. A reward for his sacrificial service. And it's twofold, but I think in some ways kind of needs to be taken together. Paul says here it's a good standing and also great confidence. What are these? Well, I think that it's best to understand them by taking that prepositional phrase at the end of the verse, "in the faith that is in Christ Jesus," as describing both of these aspects, not just the great confidence in the faith, but also a good standing in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so really, taken together, as I understand it, this reward is expressive of the deacon's own subjective assurance in his own faith in Jesus Christ. The word "good standing" conjures up the image of someone who stands firm, who's unlikely to fall. He has a good standing in the faith. He's going to be firmly built up and rooted in his own personal subjective faith. And then he's going to have this confidence or this boldness. This is the New Testament's regular term for a believer's assurance in his faith. This is how God rewards deacons who serve well in that capacity, by strengthening and solidifying their own faith. And that is a great reward. That is a great blessing. In some ways, what greater reward could there be? Being firmed up in their standing in Christ so that they will not fall away from Him. This is what Christ, through the Apostle Paul here, promises to deacons who serve well. You will be strengthened and you will be more solid in your own faith as a result of this. I don't know that you can draw any direct correspondence between the work of a deacon and this subjective strengthened assurance in faith, other than it's just how Christ has promised to bless a deacon who serves well. It's a very real, very spiritual benefit to the deacon himself. The greatness of this reward, likewise, is an indication of the value and importance of this noble office. I mean, to you, our deacons, this is a word of great encouragement to you. And also an exhortation to continue to serve in your office well and faithfully so that you might reap this reward for yourself. That's the requirements, the responsibility, and the reward of a deacon. But I'd like to end this sermon with a word of application to the rest of us as we think of and relate to our deacons. Just as we had three R's in kind of the main points, and then there were three B's, you know, in that, now we're going to end with three A's. Like you're getting three finely crafted sermons for the price of one this morning. But three A's in application. How should we as a church think of and relate to our deacons? First, avail yourselves of them. Avail yourselves of them. In a sense, use them. Now, please don't abuse them. Don't take them for granted. We'll get to that in a second. But we've discussed the purpose and the responsibilities of the deacons. And so use them in those ways, in the ways that they have volunteered to serve you as a church. Now, I know that in some ways this sounds selfish of me, because I know that most times in a church, and in some ways it's kind of natural to do, but there's something, you know, dealing with, you know, the finances of the church or a building issue or something, and you just come to the pastor about that, right? Because he's the one that's paid, of course. And in some ways I'm very aware of that. But remember what we've already seen about the overall purpose for the office of deacons, you know, the very reason why the office exists in the first place. It's to free up the pastors to devote themselves fully to the more spiritual aspects of the church's ministry. Now, my part of that, Jim's part of that, is that, well, we then need to make sure that we're using our freed up time very diligently and faithfully, because men are sacrificing to give us that time. But knowing that that's what the office of deacon is for, knowing that they know that that's what the office of deacon is for, that's what they want to do. It's why they've agreed to become deacons. And so give them the opportunity to serve in those ways. If you have a question, you know, anything that falls under the umbrella of their responsibility, and you've got a question about church finances, go to Mike. If you have a benevolence request, you know, feel free to take that to Forrest. If, you know, you run out of toilet paper or the light switch isn't working in the bathroom, go to Cameron. He's going to be the low man on the totem pole. For the Again, it's not divided up that strictly. But, you know, just all those things, take them to the deacons. If you bring them to me or to Jim, we're just going to tell the deacons anyway. And if you go to the deacons with something and then we need to know about it, they'll let us know about that. But cut out the middlemen. Jim and I are terrible middlemen, especially me. If you come to me with something, it's probably going to be a month and a half before I finally remember to tell the deacons about it anyway. So go to them with these things. Avail yourselves of them. They're wise and capable and qualified men. They're trustworthy men. They are discreet men, especially in benevolence issues. These men are discreet. Now, there is no doubt at all that any needs, any confidential information will be communicated even to their own wives apart from your permission. So trust them and avail yourself of them to the purpose for which we have them. At the same time, secondly, appreciate them. So avail yourselves, but appreciate them. We've seen briefly the value and the importance which Scripture attaches to this office and to those who hold it. I hope we all recognize that as well. This is a noble and a high office. Don't let the title dissuade you from thinking of it in that sense. I've heard many a pastor express the sentiment that a good deacon is worth many times his own weight in gold. And it is so true. It is especially true of our deacons. I don't know how we as a church would function without them. I really do not. I would have burnt out long ago. These men spend hours every week in service to our church. Most of those entirely behind the scenes, entirely unnoticed. Most of the time, I'm not even aware of everything that they're doing and how much they are devoting to our church. And they do it all for free. They don't get paid. So if you're going to thank anyone, don't thank me. I'm your employee. Thank them. They deserve our honor and our gratitude. But don't just feel gratitude toward them. Express that gratitude to them. Thank them. Encourage them in this work. Maybe even do something nice for them every once in a while. I'll take my own admonition right now. Gentlemen, thank you for your service to our church. Thank you. So, avail yourselves of our deacons. Appreciate them. But finally, assist them. Assist them. There is much to do in the life of our church by way of practical work. Much more than even two pastors and three deacons can do by themselves. If you really are thankful for what our deacons do, then help them do it. Now, there are going to be some things you probably can't help with, the budgeting and benevolence issues and such. But there are many things that you can help with, especially when it comes to caring for the building or other practical issues. Every Sunday, there's a lot that needs to be done. Trash needs to be taken out. Coffee supplies need to be washed and put away. Messes need to be cleaned up. There are no magic elves that do all of this as soon as we go home. Generally, it's the deacons or the deacons' wives or a handful of other people who do this work on a regular basis. And this is where I'd like to close, picking up on the meaning of that word deacon as servant and the call in the scriptures for each and every one of us to be deacons in the sort of little d sense. To be servants. Have a servant's heart. This is so necessary for the life of a church. And yet sometimes, and I don't think necessarily in our church, but in many churches, so lacking. Be active and be proactive in this. And look for ways to serve. If you can't find any, ask the deacons for ways in which you can serve. What you can do every week to take something, no matter how small it might be, off of our deacons' plates. They have families. They have full-time jobs. They can use the help. Serve our servants. There's nothing, again, nothing demeaning in being a servant. Quite opposite is true. It's the path to true greatness. True greatness in Christ's kingdom, true greatness in God's grace. Christ himself was a deacon. Christ himself was a servant who came not to be served as he deserved, but to serve us, lowly, sinful creatures. God himself becoming a man to serve us. It's mind-boggling. Serve us especially by giving his own life as a ransom for us. Let us all, deacons, pastors, members, attendees, let us all strive to imitate our Savior in our sacrificial service to others. May he give us grace to have such a heart. Let's ask him to do that now. Our Father, we thank you for how you have ordered your church. The wisdom that is demonstrated in the offices that you have given to your church. And we thank you in particular for this office of deacon and for faithful, godly, servant-hearted men who fill that office. Thank you for our deacons. We pray that you will bless them, reward them for their service. Give them that good standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Strengthen their faith. Give them that deep-seated assurance that all is well with their souls through Christ. And then bless our church through them. Cause the word of God to increase. And for more and more to be added to our numbers through, in part, the ministry of our deacons. Thank you for the great deacon, the servant, Jesus Christ, who came to serve us by sacrificing his own life to pay that ransom to set us free. Help us to remember that in a few moments as we celebrate the supper. But bless now especially our time of ordaining another faithful man to this noble office. Glorify yourself. Bless your church through them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I'll have all of our current officers and Cameron come up. Why don't you just come to this side of the pulpit. Our Constitution, just to remind you of the process, instructions in our Constitution that a short time after the congregational vote, which we had several weeks ago, a special portion of a worship service today shall be allotted in which the office bearers shall be ordained and set apart by laying on of hands and prayer. And that's exactly what we see in Acts 6, what the apostles did when they called and ordained the first deacons. They laid their hands on them and they prayed for them. And God heard and answered that prayer. A reminder also of what our Constitution requires of a deacon, that anyone who is called to this office must be able to uphold the Constitution of this church and affirm conscientiously his complete agreement with the confession. If a deacon is not able to do so, he must make this known to the church and arrange for his orderly and timely resignation. And so, in just a moment, I'm going to ask Cameron to respond to several questions, indicating publicly before you, before God as well, that he is willing to take on these responsibilities, but also that he does affirm his agreement with our confession of faith. And then, following this, we will lay hands on Cameron and have Jim then lead us in prayer for him. So, Cameron, do you sincerely and without equivocation receive the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal standard of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, as your own?
I do.
If at any time your doctrinal convictions change, will you inform the church and arrange for a timely resignation from office?
I will.
Are you willing to take the responsibilities of a deacon in this congregation, with God's help, faithfully serving in this capacity?
I am.
And do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a deacon to this congregation, and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a deacon in the Church of Christ?
I do.
Praise God. Cameron, if you will kneel, and then the gentleman will lay our hands upon his shoulders, and Jim, if you will lead us all in prayer for our brother.
Let's pray. O Lord our God, it is with great thanksgiving that we come before you now to receive from you this gift that you have given to our church. Our Father, we are convinced that our brother demonstrates the qualifications and that you have set him aside to join with us in service in this place. He is a token of your continued presence and blessing to us, and we give you thanks. We pray for him as he enters this office. We ask first that you would strengthen him in his faith, that you would cause him to be a growing, holy man, that he would love you with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind, and that he would demonstrate to us what a faithful follower of Jesus Christ is. We pray that you will help him to fulfill the responsibilities that we give to him, that he will do so with joy, that he will do so with patience and with diligence and with service. And we pray that his service to you and to this congregation would bring about the results that we have just heard, both in terms of the spread of the gospel and in the strength of the assurance that he himself will have. We pray likewise for his wife and his children. We pray for joy and ask that you would give to her great peace and contentment in the service that her husband gives to us, that you will let her rejoice even in the time that he must give away from the family, knowing that this is for the good of the kingdom of Christ. And we pray for his children, that as they watch their dad, they would see a faithful servant, and that they likewise will be drawn to the beauty of the Christian life and the Christian faith. And Lord, would you glorify yourself and would you help our church. We pray for his brothers who also serve as deacons. We thank you for them and ask that they too would help their younger brother as he grows into these responsibilities. Knit them together as a diaconate to serve you well in this place. Lord, we are truly thankful for this token that you give to us this day. Bless our brother and all of us in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.